Samuel chapter 13. You know, I'm supposed to turn this on. How's that? All right. You get plan B today. Unfortunately, Richard is sick. Please be praying for him. Although Gary says I'm plan A1. That's his joke, not mine. I didn't really bring any jokes. Not sure this is going to be a polished sermon. It's more like a collection of studies from the last week or two. But it is the Word of God. So it should be a little bit more than steak sauce. Somebody got it. That was impromptu. I didn't plan that one. All right. 1 Samuel 13. Let's get into the Bible here. Starting in verse 1, it says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all the Israelites heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him leader of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command." The title today is A Man After God's Own Heart. You know, it's a interesting context here. You see what's happening. You know, they got like 3,000 soldiers, and all of a sudden, this army of Philistines, it says, is numerous as the sand on the seashore, with more chariots than they had soldiers as a whole, is encamped against them, and people are deserting. They're crossing the Jordan. They're hiding in caves, and Saul is just freaking out. He's losing the few people that he has with him. And so he makes this sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to make. And you see what God tells him through Samuel. And I was reading several commentaries about this, and they all kind of comment on whether or not God was too harsh in this situation. It seems like a lot of people might have this question. Is it really that bad what Saul did here to offer the sacrifice, you know, to seek the Lord's favor, if you will? Seems like Saul kind of rationalized what he did here and felt like he had a good reason for it. But God tells him, yeah, it is that big a crime. It is that big a deal. And I'm going to find somebody after my own heart, not you. And so we might ask, what was it about Saul? What was it that God saw in his heart that made him reject him? Was it that he sinned? You know, I noticed that his successor, David, sinned several times with perhaps more dire consequences. Yet God did not respond the same way. So what was it about David? Look in 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to do a little Bible study here. We're going to come back to chapter 13, so you might want to mark your place there. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height.'" Saul was, by the way, taller than any Israelite, it says in the Bible as well. "But it says, 'I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep," as if he didn't matter. Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. We see a huge contrast here between Saul and David. And it says that the Lord looks at the heart. Saul was physically gifted, taller than any Israelite, as it says in chapter 9. So were apparently David's brothers. When Samuel saw him, especially the first one, he was impressed. But that's not what God was looking for. David had the heart. What was it about David's heart? Obviously, God saw something there that wasn't in Saul's heart. Look in Acts 13. Like I said, we're going to come back here, so keep your place. Acts 13, verse 22. This is Paul preaching here. And he's referring to this incident. And he says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You know, the short answer to the question, what was it about David's heart, is one word. Obedience. I mean, that's the end result of having the heart that God desires. I think if you are trying to see where your heart is today or at any time, that's a good place to start. Ask yourself, am I obeying God? Am I doing the things that I know God is asking of me? The things that are in His Word. And if the answer is no, then you can dig deeper into what's going on in the heart. But that's the one-word answer. But we are going to dig deeper. Look back in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel gives us the same clue twice. In verse 13, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Verse 14 says, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So you have two different, entirely different results. One of disobedience and one of obedience. What I'd like to do is look at three different situations and how David responded and do a little contrast with Saul that showed the difference in the heart and how that heart results in obeying God. Point number one is we need a trusting heart. Now notice the reason Saul gives for disobedience. It says, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come, he's almost trying to blame Samuel. The Philistines were assembling. I hadn't sought the Lord's favor. You know, he's giving all these excuses, all these rationalizing of why he did what he did. It was even couched in an appearance of godliness in a religious, you know, I was trying to seek God's favor. He was under pressure for the Philistines, for losing his army. But really, I think the whole seeking the Lord's favor was kind of the excuse for why he did it. I think he just freaked out and wasn't trusting God to do things the way he said. Just taking matters in his own hands and trying to use God for his own convenience instead of the other way around. I think that's a big error of the prosperity gospel, perhaps, where we're almost treating God like our personal bank account or something. But what if obeying God might be inconvenient for you or might mean some loss for you, short-term or long-term? Are you going to trust God when you don't see how that's going to turn out? So you're serving God even if it's inconvenient, even if it causes you some pain or some loss. Look in 1 Samuel 24. I think we're going to see a very similar situation. David under pressure, probably very tempted to do what he wasn't supposed to, and having good reason for it, with a very different result. 1 Samuel 24, in verse 1, says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. Now, in between, for context, Saul knows that David has been anointed and he's basically trying to kill him and David is running for his life. And he's in caves, he's in the desert, all over the place. He's with the Philistines even. That's what's going on. Verse 2, so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Very interesting difference of results here. I think David could have very easily said, hey, yeah, this is the moment, like his men were saying. You know, all his men were like, he did what? He had him right there. I can imagine, you know, you can read between the lines and imagine what was going on. And I bet you David was tempted. And he had that battle within him. But his conscience wouldn't let him do it. And he trusted God that, hey, if God wants me to be king, he's going to have his own way. But I'm not going to become king by doing something that's contrary to what God teaches me to do. Look in Psalm 57. It's pretty cool. I've been reading Psalms, and of course, David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and several of David's Psalms tell us at the very beginning when David wrote them, a moment in the life of David when he did. And this one is one that it says here, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. So this is the song that David wrote at this moment in time. It gives us a glimpse into what was going on in David's heart. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You see the trust there? I mean, it jumps out of the pages to me. And David had been reduced to hiding in caves with sheep and in the desert, even with the Philistines that were his enemy. And he'd been anointed to be king. But look how positive this psalm is and how much he trusts in God and the tone of it. And there's many references like that where you would see the same trusting tone. You know, most of the psalms that say when David wrote them, I'll give you the references for you to study it out later, happened during this period of time where Saul was chasing David. Psalms 34, 52, 54, 56, and 59. Again, Psalm 34, 52, 54, 56, and 59. All of these written during the different events between 1 Samuel 19 through 23. And all of them have this same tone of David trusting God. And how easy it would have been to rationalize killing Saul. God anointed me to be king. Surely this is his will. That's what all his men were saying. I think when he was tempted, perhaps his prayer that morning, this prayer, rescued him. And he said, you know what, I will trust God. I'm going to continue to trust God. I will not take advantage of the situation for personal gain. I will not rationalize doing something that's wrong. And these are the kind of situations we might not be getting chased by a king trying to kill us, but we all are under pressure in some way in our lives where we need to trust God to obey. When we should be generous toward God, even perhaps we're in debt. Richard's been talking a lot about that. That's an easy excuse, right? Because we know debt is a bad thing. Doing what's right when everyone around us wants us to do otherwise, like David's men did. We've probably all faced that situation. Family, close friends, telling us, you're doing what? You're not going to do what? I remember we were in Albuquerque not too long ago for Christmas to visit Cynthia's family, and we got to have a great conversation with her sister and her sister's husband, which, you know, I had never really had that kind of an opportunity with them to just share my faith with them, and Cynthia had, you know, more than I did, but it was cool, you know. But they're, you know, they're long-term projects. They're atheists and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, they were asking us, you know, what is it that you're looking for? Why are you so specific about the church that you go to and all these kind of things? And I was talking to them about, you know, well, I want to be somewhere where people actually want to obey God, where your life, it makes a difference in your life to be a Christian. And to them, that was like, wow, you know, I hadn't thought that being a Christian is supposed to mean that your life is different. You know, so it's like, I just kind of, floored me. To them, that was such a foreign concept, and I was just kind of saying it in passing. To me, that was such an obvious thing. But yet, a lot of people think that way. They're like, what? You're going to give up what? You're going to stop doing this? You're going to, you know, you have all this commitment? Why are you doing that? You don't need to do all that. You don't have to do all that to be a Christian. And you get ridiculed or you get pressure. I know that happened to Cynthia from them during when she was being converted, and myself as well. Pressure from family and friends. And for some of us, I think sometimes it's way too easy to find an excuse to miss church, to not be generous, to not, you fill in the blank. I have a new supervisor at work. I picked up a line from Dennis the other day where he said, when people ask me who my boss is, I say, God's my boss, but my manager is so-and-so. And so I've kind of taken that to heart because I believe it's true. And, you know, I'm working a lot of hours, and, you know, it's a situation she didn't create. So I said, you know, I'm going to work hard for you, but one thing you need to know about me is I will never put my God or my family before this job. That's the first meeting I had with her. And, you know, I want her to know I'm not going to make my Christianity an excuse for being a lazy worker or anything like that, but there are limits, and God is more important. And, you know, we have to take stands like that. Many times I've had to even, you know, quit a job for spiritual reasons. Perhaps ethics is an issue. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been asked to lie or do something unethical at work, you know, and it's those are the situations. We all know what I'm talking about. We've all faced them. There's that pressure. Well, but God gave me this job. Surely He wants me to, or whatever, or, my, you know, you fill in the blank of the excuse. Are you the kind where it's easy to find an excuse? Or where it's like you're running away from the excuses? I'm not saying there's no reason sometimes, say, to miss church, for example. But, you know, there's those of us where it's like it's just killing us. I remember when Richard and Sarah had their accident, and I was talking to Richard, and he couldn't come. It was just killing him not to be here. And when he finally came, he probably shouldn't have. But that's a different point. But it's the heart that, man, I wanna be there with God. I want to do what God wants me to do. And the excuses are chasing you instead of the other way around. Work reasons, family reasons, tired reasons. We all have them. We don't all respond to him the same way. And that's a trusting heart. Number two is a repentant heart. Look now in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. This is a pretty well-known passage, but we're going to look at it again. 2 Samuel 12 says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who would come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who would come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die.'" We know the story. We've heard probably many lessons about what happened here. The danger of lust, how that one look that David took and that thought that he had for Bathsheba, the fact that she was married, even to someone David knew, Uriah the Hittite, was one of David's mighty men. None of that stopped him. And it led to adultery, it led to deceit, and it led to murder. But yet, how did he respond when he was confronted with his sin? First he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." He recognized it. Saul had excuses, rationalized it. And he didn't repent. If you go back and study it out in 1 Samuel 15, he pretty much does the same thing again. He again disobeys God's instructions, again is confronted by Samuel, again rationalizes, and there's no repentance, and it just keeps getting worse and worse for Saul. And his behavior keeps getting worse and worse. And that's what happens too. It doesn't start for us. It doesn't start with the blatant behavior. It starts with our heart drifting. And the little thing that, oh, that wasn't really that big a deal, before you know it, you're chasing someone to murder him like Saul did with David. Because he didn't work on getting his heart where it needed to be. Look how David responded. Look in Psalm 51. Another one of those psalms where it tells us when he wrote it. Says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What do we see here? Contriteness. Acceptance of wretchedness. Humility towards Nathan and God. Recognition of sin against God first and foremost. A desire for purity. For a willing spirit. A desire to serve God. That's a repentant heart. And this makes the difference between heaven and hell. Saul started well, but ended up taking his own life and wasting the great opportunity God gave him and losing his soul. If you study the first two chapters of 1 Kings or the last two of 1 Chronicles, you will see how at the end of his life, David was still close to God, perhaps closer than ever before. And even though there were other times when he sinned and other times where he faced great hardship, that's how his life ended, because of his heart. In great part because of his repentant heart. Some here are studying the Bible, and your pride is keeping you from becoming a Christian and saving your soul. That was the case for me. I studied the Bible for at least a month, where mainly I was just fighting the truth. Not wanting to accept being wrong, or that things that I had taught growing up were wrong. And it wasn't until that light clicked, you know, that moment where I finally said, if the Bible says it, the Bible's right and I'm wrong. The Bible is right, and whatever I may have been taught, if it doesn't match what the Bible says, it's wrong. I don't care who taught it or what I think or none of that matters. It's what God says. And this is an example for you. This is an example even more so for Christians. Because David was already not a Christian per se. Jesus hadn't come yet, but he was God's people. He was his king, his anointed. But he strayed after having had a life of obedience. And he responded to the rebuke of a man of God. And the question is, do you have these kind of people in your life that are going to help you be repentant? And how do you respond? No good to have him in your life if you don't respond with repentance, right? Saul had Samuel, but he didn't repent. David wrote a psalm that was in essence, I mean, think about this, for the king to write a song that's a public confession of his gross sin. And it's still there thousands of years later for us to read and learn from. Big difference. Do you seek correction? How aggressively are you about cultivating those kind of relationships that are going to help you get to heaven? I mean, that requires time. That requires openness. Being willing to make yourself look bad by being honest to become better for God. That's the heart. Versus hiding sin, being deceitful, not confessing, hoping no one finds out. Which one's your heart? Repentant heart, desiring to change and to grow, to be better for God, or stuck in the same spiritual condition you've been in for a long time. We need to be like David and beg God for a pure heart and a willing spirit to sustain us and put in the effort to keep it that way. And lastly, I got to wrap this up, is a grateful heart. Look in Psalm 18. I hear those pages turning. I'm old school too. I tried preaching with a, you know, smartphone once. It just doesn't work for me. But amen. Psalm 18, for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out of into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love that psalm. And you know, these three things are areas that I'm working on. I always figure if it helps me, it's probably going to help someone else. So that's what I try to preach. But this one in particular is one that I've focused on for a while because I've noticed it's not in my nature to thank God for the victories. I mean, we've talked about the pressure and the hard situations and, you know, when we sin. But how do we respond when God answers the prayers? When we get to the other side, I know for me, it's just not my first instinct to thank God and really make a point of that. I think my sinful nature is more like Saul. If you go back to 1 Samuel 15, which I mentioned before, you see that after a great victory, Saul built a monument to himself. Here you see David's response to the great victory. Just an awesome, heartfelt song of thanksgiving and praise to God. And this also, I believe, made a great difference between David and Saul. Because I think gratitude makes you want to obey and serve God. Gary did a great job this morning of talking about the list of rules versus the heart. Where you just want to do it. You just want to be like Jesus, and that's what you're focused on. And if you read the rest of the psalm, I'll let you study it out for sake of time and so that I'm not feeding you everything. You got to do a little work yourself. You see how just full of praise and full of confidence David is, where he's talking about, I can scale a wall, I can face anything. I think his gratitude made him feel that way. When he realized that he was not strong enough to face the enemy, but God did it. And he was grateful for it. It prepared him for what he would face later on. If you're not in that point where you're just wanting to serve God and wanting to do whatever you can, that might be somewhere to check. Check your gratitude. Because gratitude gives you that desire. And it gives you that confidence as well. That's the tone of this psalm. That God is powerful and he's with me and I can face anything. That comes from the recognition that God was with David and it rescued him later. Later on, after all these events we've seen, his own son Absalom betrayed him. That's a very tragic event. It's in 2 Samuel 13 through 18. And David wrote Psalms there too. Psalm 3 and maybe 63 were written during that time. Still with a great note of trusting in God. I think that first hardship that he faced with Saul and seeing God bring him through it made him prepared for the perhaps even greater hardship of facing the betrayal of his own son and still being able to trust God. And I think when God answers your prayers, when he brings you through the hardships, and when you acknowledge that he's been with you, it gives you that confidence and then enables you for the challenges that you might face later, which will sustain you to the end of your life like they did David. And so in summary, we want to strive to be men and women after God's own heart, to have trusting hearts no matter what happens, to have repentant hearts to change and grow to be more like Jesus, and grateful hearts that sustain us to the end of our lives. Whatever may come in between, we'll be closer to God than ever before and ready for our eternal home. God bless you all.